chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. For some time now, we've been slowly working our way through Paul's epistle to the Romans, verse by verse, passage by passage. Can't remember how long ago it was since we started this, but we're now in chapter 11. And this chapter, as we've seen, in fact, chapters 9 through 11, really are all about Israel. And for the first 8 chapters, Paul has been fully expounding the gospel of Jesus Christ and sharing all the implications of the gospel. In fact, somebody once described the book of Romans as the gospel explained, and so it is, a most wonderful book. And so for the first 8 chapters, Paul has been explaining how the gospel is God's powerful means of saving all who believe. But of course, for Jewish people who had considered themselves to be the chosen people of God and who considered Gentiles as dogs, they called them the goyim, the dogs, and they could not see how God could possibly be interested in unclean dogs. And now the Apostle Paul is saying, no, God is interested in all people. And the gospel is God's powerful means of saving all people, Jews and Gentiles. But of course, the Jews in the main had rejected Christ. They had rejected the gospel. So Paul now, in chapters 9 to 11, turns his attention to the nation of Israel. How is it that they call the chosen people, and yet many of them are still in rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, his only means of saving people? How is that? And so that's what chapters 9 to 11 are all about. And especially in this particular chapter, he is explaining how God still has a future for the people of Israel. You know, there are some people in the church who think the church is Israel, who think the church has replaced Israel, who think that we are now the true Israel. And those people who call themselves Jews, or who are, the natural Israel, and that's, they're all finished. God's, as it were, cast them off completely, gone forever. There is no more future for them. It's the church now. We've replaced Israel. That's what some people believe. To me, if you read chapter 11 of Romans and take literally what the Apostle Paul is saying, you can't possibly come to that conclusion, because what this passage tells us is, God has got a future for Israel. In fact, their greatest days are yet ahead of them. The golden age for Israel lies a little further ahead in the future, and not much further, as I can see. Okay, so we're in chapter 11, and I'm going to read this morning from verses 16 to 24. Paul says, "If the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, 'Branches were broken off that I might be grafted in.' Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spur the natural branches, he may not spur you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise you also will be cut off, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted in to their own olive tree?" Let's just pray and ask the Lord's help before we begin. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that this is the inerrant word of the living God, inspired by God, written by the hand of men, yes, but only as they were driven along by the Holy Spirit and inspired to write the things that they wrote. We realize, Heavenly Father, that because this is the living word of the living God and it's spiritual, with our natural minds alone, Lord, we could never really fully understand this. We could at best only grasp the surface meaning of of your word. But Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will come and move upon your written word and upon our hearts and minds and teach us things that are spiritual. And Lord, we, as we've already outlined this morning, we are speaking, much of this is about the nation of Israel, but Lord, we realize there is an application from all of this for ourselves as Gentile believers. And so I pray your Holy Spirit will come, move upon your written word and upon our hearts and minds, and speak to us this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so in this passage then, this part of the chapter 11, Israel is likened to an olive tree. And it, incidentally, it's interesting that in September 2007, the olive tree was chosen as the national tree of the nation of Israel. I don't know whether England has a national tree. I guess if it does, it's the oak or something like that. I'm not quite sure. But in 2007, the nation of Israel chose the olive tree as the national tree. And the national emblem of Israel, and you will all have seen it, whether you can bring it to mind or not, you will all have seen it. The national emblem of Israel has a menorah in the center. That's the seven-branched lampstand, has a menorah in the center, and then on either side of the menorah there is an olive branch on either side. So clearly, even modern Israel consider the olive to be significant in terms of representing them as a people and as a nation. So here in Romans 11 then, the Apostle Paul, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, likens Israel to an olive tree on which some of the branches having been broken off because of unbelief. Some of the branches have been broken off, he says, because of unbelief. Verse 20. And other branches from what he describes as a wild olive tree have been grafted in, it says in verse 17. And these branches from a wild olive tree that have been grafted in, of course, represent Gentile believers. People like us from non-Jewish backgrounds. Well, as a matter of fact, I don't know everyone here that well, so I am just assuming that we're all from a non-Jewish background. In other words, we are Gentiles. But we are Gentiles, if we are believers, if we are saved, we are Gentiles who have been saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We didn't arrive at that by birth. It wasn't because our parents were Christian believers that we were born saved or born Christians. It doesn't happen that way. If we're saved at all, it's because we've all been brought to personal repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that has happened for you, it happened by the grace of God. It wasn't because you woke up one morning and suddenly thought, oh, I'll tell you what, I'll become a Christian today. It doesn't happen that way. All of us, according to everything we've read in Romans so far, by nature are objects of wrath. By nature, we are sinners and rebels against a holy God. By nature, that's what we are. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's where we all were. And in such a position as that, we actually had no interest in God. Might have had an interest in religion, but that's a different matter. None of us, from our hearts, had any interest in God. If you've got an interest in Christ today, if you've got an interest in the gospel, if you have a relationship with God, it's because God showered his grace upon you and drew you by the cords of his love. And so we who are non-Jews have been brought that way by the grace of God. And what it's saying here is that we've been grafted in to what is described as a cultivated olive tree, which is Israel. It says, you who are wild by nature. Do you know, I guess that is offensive to a lot of Christians who despise Israel, who are anti-Semitic in their outlook. They would find this quite offensive, because what the word of God is saying here is, you by nature are a wild olive tree. That's all you are. But they are a cultivated olive tree. And by the grace of God, you've been grafted into them. Amen. So, anti-Semitic Christians, there's none here, but any who might be out there, you better have a think about that. Okay, so we've been grafted in to that cultivated olive tree which is Israel, and it says we've become partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Don't know if you've ever seen a picture, or maybe you've seen a real one. I know Gary was in Israel the other year. Maybe you've seen a real olive tree, fully grown one, I mean, and it's quite a strange looking tree. Once they're established, the trunk is fat. It's gnarled and withered and fat, and the branches all come off at odd angles. You know what I mean? It's a strange looking tree. It's not beautiful like an oak tree is. It's got this fat trunk that's all gnarled, and all the branches come off at all kinds of angles. And it says, we become partakers of the root and fatness, that is the trunk, you see, of the olive tree. Okay, we'll come back to this in a while, but first of all, it seemed to me, when I was preparing this message this week, you know, it seemed to me, what we need to understand to begin with here is what the olive tree represents as far as Israel is concerned here, what the olive tree represents. And I think it's important that we understand this, because whatever the olive tree represents concerning Israel, it's that that we've become partakers of, you see. Yeah, are you with me? So you've got to understand what the olive tree represents to understand what it is you've become a partaker of. You Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, Israel, the cultivated olive tree, and with them, it says, became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. And so the reason I say we need to understand this, and I'm not being critical here, and I'm not trying to be contentious in any way, but from time to time, and I have to say it's only very occasionally, one meets a person who's a genuine Christian believer, a Gentile believer, who, for all intents and purposes, appears to have become Jewish. At least in the way they present themselves or think of themselves. They might wear a prayer shawl when they pray, or they might have tassels on the clothes, or they might even grow the hair in a particular way. And one occasionally meets a Christian who, for all intents and purposes, seems to think of themselves as though they've become a Jew. I'm not being critical. I'm just, you know, one occasionally meets such people. And when I say that, I'm not referring to Christians who simply have an interest in Israel or who love and pray for the Jewish people. I have, and I do. And as a matter of fact, it's my belief, you suit yourself, but it's my belief that all Christians ought to pray for Israel and the peace of Jerusalem. We ought to pray for them. That's my opinion from reading the scripture. I believe we ought to have an interest in Israel and pray for the peace of Jerusalem and the peace of the world, of course. I'm not really referring to that here. I'm referring to Christians who go beyond that and appear at least to think that they're now Jews. Almost, as it were. And then you see, at the other extreme, beware of extremes, by the way. Because this is always the problem with whichever doctrine you're talking about, you'll get people at extremes. You'll get Calvinists and hyper-Calvinists. You'll get Arminian, those who follow an Arminian line, or you'll get hyper, whichever doctrine, you'll find people who go to the extreme, you see. Well, when we come to this subject of Israel, at the other extreme from that I've just described, there are those Christians who think, as I mentioned earlier, that God has finished with Israel, with the Jewish people as a nation. God has finished with them completely and forever, and he's cast them off forever. You may well have met people who have that point of view. And they believe that we now, the church, we have become Israel. We've replaced Israel, and we are the spiritual Israel, that is us. We've replaced Israel. In other words, we have now become the olive tree, they would think. And I would, just this morning, I would humbly submit to you that both these views are wrong. Both these extremes are wrong. As I say, always beware of extremes. See, when I, as a Gentile, was saved, I did not become a Jew. Neither has the church become Israel. We were grafted in among them and became partakers with them, it says, of the root and fatness of the olive tree, which things are wonderful. And we are blessed to be partakers with them. Okay, so what things are these? What does the olive tree represent as far as the nation of Israel is concerned? Okay, well, first of all, if you read your Bible, and I hope you do, if you read your Bible, you will be aware that in the scriptures, there are in fact three trees that are used in the scriptures as symbols of Israel. You'll have seen that. There's the vine, there is the olive tree that we're reading about here, and there's also the fig tree. So there's three trees that are used as symbols for Israel. So think about the fig tree, first of all. The fig tree, I would suggest to you, is a symbol of Israel itself. Israel as a nation and the national privileges, such as the ownership of the land. And the ownership, the possession of Jerusalem as its capital city. And I realise today that what I've just said would go down like a lead balloon with probably most people in the world today who see what they see in Israel. They see, it seems, a never-ending fight over who actually owns that land and who has a right to be there. That's what every politician who wants to be anything in the world, any international statesman who wants, you know, to be seen to be, he has to try and solve the problem of Israel and the Palestinians, you see, because this is ongoing situation. Who actually has a right to the land? Well, as far as the Bible is concerned, God gave it to Abraham and his descendants as an everlasting possession. Full stop, end of story. So whoever happens to be living there, as far as the Bible is concerned, God gave it to Abraham's descendants according to the flesh as an everlasting possession. And it will be theirs one day, all of it, from the River Nile to the Euphrates, according to the Bible. So I put it to you that the fig tree is a symbol of Israel itself as a nation and their national privileges, such as ownership of the land given to them as an everlasting possession by God and Jerusalem as its capital city. For example, when Jesus was speaking to his disciples about the second coming, they asked him, Matthew 24, what would be the signs of his coming? And Jesus gave them various signs that he said, when you see these things happen, know that, you know, my coming is near, effectively. So Matthew 24 outlines various signs that would indicate his coming was near. And then in verses 32 to 34, Jesus said this. He said, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. And so I put it to you, and most conservative Bible scholars, not that I would call myself a Bible scholar, but I would agree with them, that the fig tree here represents Israel. Learn this parable from the fig tree, Jesus said. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. And again, in Luke's Gospel in chapter 21, Luke puts it this way, and I'm reading from verse 29 down to verse 32. He spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. And I don't have, obviously, time this morning to expound the whole of that passage, but you will know what he has been talking about. And in the verses leading up to it, many of the things pertain to Israel and the people of Israel. And then it talks about the Gentile nations surrounding Jerusalem and all the rest of it. And so there you see, the fig tree is Israel, and all the trees are the other nations, the Gentile nations, in other words. That's what Jesus is talking about there. The fig tree is Israel, and all the trees are the other nations, the Gentile nations. The fig tree is a reference to Israel. And clearly, when Jesus likens Israel here to a fig tree in this context, he's speaking about the nation of Israel as it not as it was then, in the time of Christ, but the nation of Israel as it will be sometime later in the future. And the reason that I say that is this, you see. Because in the time of Christ, the nation of Israel had already been in existence and dwelling in that land for hundreds of years, hadn't they? Since the time of Joshua. Yes, at the time of Christ, they were ruled over by a Gentile kingdom, the Romans. They were ruled over by Romans. Nevertheless, they had been in that land for hundreds of years since the time of Joshua. In other words, they were already established in the land. So they could hardly be described as a tender branch putting forth its leaves and beginning to bud. Are you with me? Because that speaks of something new. They could be described as an ancient, gnarled and withering tree at that time, but not as a young and tender tree that was beginning to put out its tender branches and beginning to come into leaf. So you see, what Jesus is describing here in this prophecy, referring to the signs that will indicate his coming is near, he's referring to Israel as a nation reborn, as it were, when God begins to fulfill prophecies that were given hundreds of years before. For example, in Ezekiel, if you turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 37, just a couple of verses from there, verse 12. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Actually, before we go any further with that, let's just remind ourselves, this is the passage about the dry bones. Israel is all but dry bones and dead, in a sense. And so he said to Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel's like, Lord, you know. In other words, Ezekiel's thinking, I don't think so, but you know, Lord, you know. And then the Lord says, well, prophesy to the bones. You know the passage. So then he says, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. They've been separated from it, you see. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. So this is talking about a time when Israel had been separated from the land. You say, well, Ezekiel was a prophet of the exile, the captivity. Yeah, but there were always some Israelites still living in the land. But this is a time when they've been separated from that land, and it looks like they're dead as a nation. But the Lord's saying, I'm going to bring you back. And then if you go to chapter 36, Ezekiel 36, verse 8, but you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come. For indeed I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, all of it. And the cities shall be inhabited, and the ruins rebuilt. I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young. I will make you inhabited as in former times, and do better for you than at your beginnings. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Yes, I will cause men to walk on you, my people Israel. They shall take possession of you, and you shall be their inheritance no more. No more shall you bereave them of children. And so I put it to you, this is talking about Israel in the last days, when they've been separated from the land for a very long time. Because you see, ancient Israel, Israel as it was in the time of Christ, ceased to exist as a nation not long after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in 70 AD, the Romans sacked Jerusalem, destroyed the city, burned the temple down, it was gone. The Levitical priesthood and all its systems were finished because they had no temple anymore. And then shortly after that, in 135 AD, the Romans crushed the final Jewish rebellion under Simon Bar Kokhba, and Jerusalem was renamed Elia Capitolina, and Judea became Syria Palestina, renamed by the Romans, you see. And the land that once had flourished under King David, and after him King Solomon, it eventually became like a wasteland. And it remained a dry wasteland, with parts of it like malarial, marshy swamps in parts of it. But it was a wasteland, effectively, until the Jews started to return there in the 20th century. And then something remarkable happened. Since then, the land, as it were, has been reborn. And I'm not talking about spiritual rebirth here. I'm talking about the land that had become a wasteland became reborn, as it were. The desert began to blossom as a rose. And fruit trees are flourishing to this present day. You've had Jaffa oranges. Beautiful. Where do they come from? Israel. Beautiful grapes and olives and all kinds of fruit is grown there to this day. It's flourishing. Blossom, the desert blossoming like a rose. The nation of Israel was reborn in a day. I don't mean reborn spiritually. I mean reborn as a nation in a day. In May 1948, reborn as a nation in a day, just as Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 66, verses 7 to 8. Let's just read that, shall we? Isaiah chapter 66. Verse 7, before she was in labour, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labour, she gave birth to her children. That's Isaiah 66, verses 7 to 8. And it's talking about the rebirth of Israel in one day. What am I talking about? Israel was recognized as a sovereign state by the then League of Nations, now the United Nations, of course, was recognized in, I think it was May 14th, 1948. Reborn in a day. So when we look at the nation of Israel today and that land of Israel, what do we see? Well, we see war. I know we do. But looking beyond that, I put it to you that what we see is its branch has already become tender and is putting forth its leaves. So better wake up then, if you're not awake. Because Jesus said, when you see this happening, know that my coming is near at the doors. Okay? So if there was no other sign to say the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is near, if there was no other sign, that would be enough for me. Because after 1900 years wandering the earth like an exiled man, persecuted and hounded by just about every nation they ever lived in, and Britain itself treated them like scum for much of that time, and reneged on its promises concerning them, makes me ashamed to be British, what we did to them. Well, after 1900 years, nation reborn in a day. Amen. coming back to the land, not reborn spiritually yet, although some are being saved. Oh, and by the way, Igal Venda, who we had the Zoom meeting with a while ago from Israel, going to be preaching in here, in this building, 10th of October this year. He's coming to England, God willing, and he's going to be sharing with us. So we look forward to Igal coming. And he's an example of an Israelite who's come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jews are being saved, but by and large, as a nation, they are not saved, but they are being brought back to the land. So the fig tree then is a symbol of the nation of Israel and the national privileges of Israel, such as the land and the city of Jerusalem. Point is this, coming to our passage in Romans 11, as Gentile believers, we are not grafted into that. If you follow my drift. We're not grafted into that. When a Gentile sinner believes, when a Gentile sinner comes to faith in Christ, he doesn't become an Israelite. Neither does that land given by God to the descendants of Abraham according to the flesh belong to us. If you're fortunate to go there on holiday, good, but it isn't your land. You might go live there as an immigrant, but it isn't your land. It's given to them, you see. To those who God gave it to. The Gentile believer might dress up as a Jew, grow his ringlets and put his Jewish cap on and wear his prayer shawl over his head every time. He might do all of those things, keep the Sabbath and do everything like that, but it no more makes him a Jew than he was a Jew before he came to faith in Christ. His DNA is still the same and he's a Gentile. Are you with me? As for the Christians who believe in replacement theology and think the church has become Israel, well, if it had, then the land would be theirs. The land would be ours. We should be out there fighting the Palestinians for ownership of the land because it belongs to us. But it doesn't belong to us. It was given to the sons of Abraham according to the flesh. Okay, so that's what the fig tree represents, it seems to me. The vine and the olive tree are different, however, and represent a different aspect of Israel. The vine and the olive trees, I would suggest to you, represent the spiritual and religious privileges of Israel. So, for example, if you turn with me to Psalm 80. Psalm 80, verses 8 to 11. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She set out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Who do you think that is talking about? Who did God bring out of Egypt? It's nobody else. He brought the Hebrews out of Egypt. He brought Israel out of Egypt. He can't be speaking about anybody else. And who did he bring into a certain country and plant them there? Same people. It's Israel. It's talking about Israel, you see. And what does it say there? It says, I brought a vine out of Egypt, is what it says. And so clearly, this is a reference to the nation of Israel. Now, the thing about a vine, you'll have all seen a vine. The thing about a vine is, what do you want from your vine? Grapes. I mean, vines, you don't plant them for anything else, do you? You don't plant them for decorative purposes. I mean, if you like flowers in your garden, you're going to plant roses and other things in your garden. You don't plant a vine just to look at it. If you plant a vine, you plant it for one reason, I put it to you, and that is you want its fruit. You want that beautiful fruit that the grapes are, that people... We eat them, people make wine from them, things like that. And so you plant it because of the beautiful fruit that comes from it. And the Lord brought his people out of Egypt, and he planted them there, as it were, in the land of promise, and he provided them with everything they needed so that they could bear fruit, the sort of fruit that God was looking for, fruit of righteousness and goodness, spiritual fruit. And he gave them everything they needed so that they could bear fruit that was pleasing to him. However, when you turn to Isaiah and chapter 5, you cannot help but get the impression that God was very disappointed. Let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst, and he also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take it away. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. So the Lord planted them in the land of Egypt, that they might, land of Israel, that they might bear good fruit, fruit that was fruit of righteousness, spiritual fruit that would be pleasing to God. And when he came, he found that they bore wild fruit. Jesus, however, said, I am the true vine. What does he mean by that? He means that he is everything Israel should have been, but were not. He was a Jew. Again, the anti-Semitic in the church, I do not know how they get on with that. Jesus was a Jew. So how can he be anti-Semitic and a Christian? He was a Jew. He was a descendant of Abraham according to the flesh, who brought forth good fruit in abundance continually. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is the character of Christ. What is the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. What is that? It's just the character of Christ that he manifested continually and without fail. His perfect sinless life brought pleasure to God the Father continually. So sometimes you're reading the gospel, it's as though God the Father's so excited, he opens heaven and he says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Look at him, follow him, watch him. You know, God the Father is so pleased with Jesus. And then on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, you know, we have Jesus' high priestly prayer there, don't we, in John chapter 17. And what does Jesus say? I have glorified you on the earth. Continually. He glorified his Father without fail. So that in every way he fulfilled his Father's will. He showed perfect and complete submission to his Father's will. And in every way he bore fruit that was pleasing to God. He is the true vine. And the thing is, friends, we as believers, whether from a Jewish background or a Gentile background, we are brought into Christ. When we're saved, God doesn't just forgive our sins and say, well, there you go, your sins are forgiven. No, what he does is he takes us and he places us in Christ. Christ, who is the vine, the true vine. So in John chapter 15, Jesus says to his disciples and to us, if we are also his disciples, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you desire, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. So Jesus says, if we abide in him, that means remain in him, then we also will bear fruit, fruit that is pleasing to God if we abide in him. How does that work? Because of our connection, you see, with him. Because of our connection with Christ, who is the true vine. And because his life and his power flows through us, just like the sap flows from the roots and up through the trunk and through the branches and through the twigs. It's that sap that is the life in the tree. The Holy Spirit flows through every believer and enables us to produce fruit in accordance with the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. It comes as a natural consequence of our connection with Christ. And if we were to look at our lives and we find that that is not present, then we need to ask ourselves some serious questions, folks, because it's the life of Christ flowing in us that produces that. Now listen, Jesus says, if we are in him, he's going to prune us. And I always think that, you know, if plants can feel anything, when you go out with your secateurs and you start to kind of prune, you know, I guess that hurts. You know what I mean? If somebody came along with a big pair of scissors and cut my arm off, I think that would hurt. So when the Lord prunes us, that can hurt. But he always does it for a reason. And the reason is so that we bear more fruit. That's what happens. You know, we've got this rose bush in the back of our garden. And last year I thought I butchered it. I mean, it was getting too big. So I got my electric thing and I cut it right down and I thought I probably butchered it. It's probably not going to come back. But right now it's full of buds and it's growing bigger and better than it was before. And that's because it was pruned. And so sometimes, you know, God cuts things out of our life and it can be painful. But it's so that we'll bear more fruit, you see. So the vine is about the spiritual privileges of Israel, and we've been brought into that. Spiritual privileges, you see. God presents us with everything that we need so that we can bear spiritual fruit. So very quickly then, which is the right time? My watch of that. Oh, sorry, I'm slow. That's why this is taking longer than expected this morning. So for the last 5 minutes, can we go off my watch and not that? Yeah. So I can get it finished. Okay, so to come back to the olive tree then, I would suggest the olive tree represents, given what it tells us here in Romans 11, it seems to me the olive tree represents what I'm going to call the religious privileges of Israel. So in the book of Prophet Hosea and chapter 14, chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon, it says. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like a lily. His beauty shall be like an olive tree. And here in Romans 11 and verses 16 to 18, it says, just a minute. Romans 11, verses 16 to 18. If the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. So what it says here is that as Gentile believers, we've been grafted into this olive tree and become partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree. And this olive tree, as I said earlier, is a rather gnarled-looking thing, and it represents the religious privileges of Israel, and we partake of its root and its fatness. As I say, once it's established, it's got this fat, gnarled trunk, you see. So that's the fatness, and the root, of course, is underground, where it draws up the moisture and the water that keeps the thing alive. And this is a reference to thing, it seems to me anyway, to things like, well, Abraham, who is the father of the Jews, according to the flesh, has become our father spiritually, by faith. By faith you are all sons of Abraham, Paul says to the Galatians. So when I read about Abraham, and for some weeks in our Bible studies on Thursday, we were going through the life of Abraham, it all connects with me. And I can see how God, the way God dealt with Abraham and his journey of faith, there's a connection with my own life. And it's like, I feel that he is now my father, not according to the flesh, because I'm not a physical descendant of Abraham, but spiritually he's my father by faith. This also, the Old Testament, your Bible, the Old Testament, is Israel's Bible. It's a Jewish book. How many of you know that? Some foolish people in the church think it's theirs. It was the Jewish Bible before ever it came to the Gentiles. It's a Jewish book, but it's become our book. And once, you see, it had no meaning for me, and I had no interest in it. And even if I had, it would have made no sense to me, other than the surface meaning, you know, story of Noah's Ark and, you know, feeding the 5,000 as a nice story or whatever. But really, it had no meaning for me. It made no sense to me. Why? Because as it says in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot know them because they are spiritually discerned. So I couldn't understand it. You could have forced me to read the Bible every day. It wouldn't have meant a thing to me. I just would not have understood it. But having been saved and having been grafted into the olive tree and become a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, and having been given the Holy Spirit, who interprets the scriptures to our hearts, we who do believe are able to benefit from the wisdom of God that is contained in his word. So I can look at the life of Abraham and it gives me direction. I can look at his life. I can look at the life of Isaac and Jacob and the patriarchs and those who came after. And I can learn from where they got it wrong. And I can learn from where they got it right. And I can learn from all of those things because it's become my book. And I'm partaking of the root and the fatness. Are you with me? And we can also learn from Israel's history and God's dealings with them. The Spirit of God shows us how these things apply to us. It's no good, you know, by the way, a preacher standing up and preaching something for 30 minutes or whatever, and it's all just theoretical stuff. What's the point of that? And then everybody goes home and feels like they've had a lecture. If there's no application to our life, we've missed the point. There has to be application, you see. And the point is that because we've been grafted in to the olive tree, we become partakers of the root and fatness. The Holy Spirit shows us how these scriptures apply to our life, even though we're not natural Israelites. We came from a wild olive. So that although we're reading about events that happened 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 plus years ago, there's an application for us today. And that's why I often say the Bible's more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper by far, because it's a living word and it applies to us. We are partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree. And then there's the traditions of the Jews. The rituals we read of in the Old Testament that make no sense to some people. They read Leviticus and think, man, what's all this? All these dead animals and blood everywhere. What's that all about? But the Holy Spirit shows us these are all shadows. And it points to the reality that is Christ. And those different kinds of sacrifices and all the rituals the priests went through, the washings and everything, it all points to Christ, you see. And so we realize that we actually have a part in that. And then you look at the feasts of Jehovah. And as I said last week when we spoke briefly about the feasts of Jehovah, what we see in the seven feasts of Jehovah is the whole panorama of God's plan of redemption. The Passover is the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. And you go right through to Tabernacles, which goes to the millennium and the eternal kingdom after. And it's how God brings us from separation in sin right through to being with him in all glory forever. And it's all contained there in seven feasts that Jews celebrated every year. And when we read all of that, we realize that we as Gentiles were not naturally part of the olive tree, but because we've been grafted in, we are part in that redemption plan, you see. So we partake of the root and the fatness. We've been grafted in. So Paul's point here is that, well, if that's what you are, just grafted in, don't boast against the branches. Don't boast against them. Because you are blessed to have been made partakers with them. So we're going to stand and sing our final hymn, and then we'll close in prayer. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Let's stand together, shall we?
Thank you. feast that we've had this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the preciousness of understanding, the true understanding of the Old Testament and comparing it with the New Testament and realizing there is no difference between it, Lord, that point back forwards to Christ. We live in a time where we look backwards to Christ, but it is all of Christ. Amen. And therefore, Father, we just thank you. We just pray, Lord, that it will be, as it were, that feast, but that food for the soul, that we would enjoy the thoughts of it and the privilege of what we've been taught this morning. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless us again this evening, yes, and that we would know what it is, again, to look at today and what is today all about. And Lord, we just pray that we will see it from your word and not from a political standpoint, and that Christ will receive all the praise and all the glory, we ask in his precious and wonderful name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.